Jesus confirmed in Matthew 5:13 that there are only two ways of life. He said that one has a narrow gate and the other has a wide gate. There are only two ways that people can go. No other routes, no other choices. Taking the wide gate is not really the wise thing to do. It is the easiest thing to do, but not the wisest thing to do. It leads to damnation. Taking the narrow gate may seem foolish. It is a much harder way. It is limited. It is not very popular. Few people are on that road. But that's the wise thing to do. There are many things that appear to be foolish, and yet they are the best things. And there are many things that appear to be wise, and they are the wrong things. The wise is not always right, and the foolish is not always wrong. This morning in our text, Paul is going to confirm this. A message that is foolishness to some can be great wisdom to others. Today we are going to learn that people are either wise or foolish. So please turn with me to our text. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. Chapter 1 has three parts. There are three callings: called to be holy, called to be united, and called to be humble. So we have covered the first two parts. So today we will conclude chapter 1, learning that people are either wise or foolish. Earlier, Paul talked about the divisions and the contentions that existed in the church. Then he said that he had not been sent by God to baptize people, but to preach the gospel, adding in verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Through the remainder of this chapter 1 and the next chapter, Paul will give his reason for encouraging people to seek wisdom and for renouncing the wisdom of the world. He will return to the division in the church of Corinth in chapter 3. But in this section, Paul teaches that what is foolishness to the world is wisdom to God, and what is wisdom to the world is foolishness to God. So Paul continues his letter, and he says in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So Paul describes two conditions here: perishing and being saved. The tense for both verbs is present participle. That is, perishing, an ongoing thing, and being saved, an ongoing thing, indicating an action that is slowly in the process of taking place. It is not a one-shot deal. We pretty much understand the word perishing. The disease of sin running its course unchecked. An increasing distance from God. A gradual sinking into depravity. It is the drift downward in spite of all efforts made to pull oneself up. The process of perishing. It's not a one-shot deal. It takes time. People are not saved. They are going worse and worse, deeper and deeper, lower and lower. The other one is more difficult to understand. Being saved. Is salvation a process? Nowadays, the word salvation is almost like a worn-out coin that has passed from hand to hand until it is almost unrecognizable. In many instances, salvation has been reduced to a convenient little formula that some people repeat in order to be spared from going to eternal damnation. Unfortunately, salvation is not that simple. Perishing is a process, meaning that being on the way to eternal damnation. And salvation is also a process, meaning being on the way to eternal gratification. It is not a magic formula that someone says in order to escape judgment. The question that Christians ask is, were they saved when God called them? What does Paul teach concerning the time of salvation? Well, he used three different tenses. He used the present tense in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, saying, through the gospel, we are being saved. Then in 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says, we are among those who are being saved. Present tense. But then he uses the past tense in Romans 8, 24. For in this hope, we were saved. And in Ephesians 2, 5, by grace, you have been saved. Past tense. And then he uses the future tense in Romans 5, 9. How much more shall we be saved? And Hebrews 1:14 talks about those who will inherit salvation. So believers are saved in principle during their life on earth. Throughout their earthly journey, they cherish this blessed assurance of salvation. They are on the way to be saved completely. And complete salvation comes to them when they leave this earthly scene and they enter the presence of God. And this is called glorification. That's the end of the process of salvation, sitting down with the Lord and being glorified. We learned earlier the three parts of salvation when we were in the book of Romans in chapter 8. First one is justification. This one is pass. It is done by Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Then it's sanctification. This one is present. It is done by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And then there is glorification, and this one is future, done by God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. So salvation is a continuous experience. The one thing that characterizes the life of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is growth. There are evidences of growth in his life. He is growing more gracious, more gentle, more like Christ. As we stand back and watch that person's life, we see God working a miracle in a life. Just like the clay in the hand of a potter, his life is being molded, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is a gradual process. Unfortunately, many professing Christians show very little evidence of such growth. They are content with the formula that they have said. They are content to think that they are going to escape the judgment. And they may have been saved for 20 years, but they are still as mean, as selfish, as hot-tempered, as jealous, as unkind, as impure, as worldly as ever after 20 years. There are no signs of maturity, no evidence of becoming more like Jesus. The moment we accept forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have an obligation while carrying his name to stand for righteousness, purity, and holiness. Then Paul shows us the contrast resulting from the message of the cross. Two things happen. Number one, it is foolishness to the unbelievers. The sophisticated people thought that Paul was proclaiming utter folly when he talked about the death of Jesus on the cross. To them, the account of Christ's death on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem was folly. They classified Jesus as some kind of a criminal because only criminals were crucified by the Roman. So that's foolishness to the unbelievers. But then you have the other side. Paul says it is the power of God to believers. What a contrast. Foolishness and power. What kind of power? Well, power over self. Power over sin. Power to stand for what is right. Power to speak for the Lord. Power to live for him day by day. Power to resist temptation. Power to say no. Power to remain holy. To us, the message of the cross is the mighty power of God. Adopting the method of Jesus of turning to the scriptures for proof, Paul confirmed his teaching by citing a passage of the Old Testament in verse 19. And the quotation is Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, verse 20 is a challenge to the wise everywhere to disprove what he said. And with four questions, Paul summarized what he had stated in verse 18 and had proven from Scripture in verse 19. And he addressed three classes of learned men that existed in his day. The first one is the wise. And this is to be taken in a general sense to include both Jews and Greek. So Paul is not implying that all the wise men had left Corinth when he said, "Where is the wise?" But that their attempt to frustrate God and God's work would be useless. Should anyone with worldly wisdom intend to confront God, he would lose. The next one is the scribe. That would be the expert in the law. The Jews who were trained in explaining the Old Testament scripture. Paul was among them. he had received that training. So these experts knew the teachings of the Old Testament, but they refused to accept the message of the cross. To them, it was not fulfillment of those scriptures in the Old Testament. And then you have the third group of learned men, the disputer. There was plenty of those in Corinth. And that would be the Greek philosopher, the questioners, those who are always debating, questioning all sorts of philosophies. Did God consult them when he devised his plan of salvation? Could they ever have worked out such a plan of redemption if left to their own wisdom? Can they rise to disprove anything that God has ever said? And the answer is no. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, in verse 20. They could not have come up with a plan of salvation like God did. And they could not disprove what God has said in his word. And then Paul says in verse 21 that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Not preaching a message of foolishness, but the foolishness of the message preached. Foolishness in what way? In simplicity. The message is so simple. It is too simple for some learned people. There is so much wisdom in the simplicity of the message. Man cannot, by his own wisdom, come to the knowledge of God. The brilliance of man cannot appreciate the plan of God. And Paul goes on and he says in verse 22, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul provides additional information concerning two groups here. Number one, the Jews. The Jews requested a sign. We know from the gospel, we just finished the gospel of Luke, we know that they repeatedly asked Jesus for a sign. And he refused because they would not believe unless they would see him perform some kind of miracle. God entrusted to them the scriptures. And when Jesus came, they refused to believe in him unless he came as a miracle worker. Then the other group, the Greeks, they searched for wisdom. They were only interested in human reasoning, in arguments, in logic, and they loved to debate. So Paul did not cater to their desires either. He preached Christ crucified, he says in verse 23. And that resulted in a huge contrast. Number one, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was an offense. They were looking for a mighty military leader to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And instead, the gospel offered them a weak savior that was nailed to a cross of shame. So to the Jews, that was an offense. That was a stumbling block. And then to the Greek, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. They could not understand how one who died in such apparent weakness and failure could solve anyone's problem, much less save them. And then the other group is the believing Jews and Greeks. Verse 24, it is power and wisdom to them. The same event can produce different reactions to different people watching the same thing. But strangely enough, the very things that the Jews and the Greeks were seeking after, they are found in a wonderful way in the Lord Jesus. To those who hear his call and they trust in him, both Jews or Greek, Jesus becomes to them the power of God and the wisdom of God, exactly what they were seeking. Then Paul said in verse 25 that what seems to be foolishness on God's part in the eyes of men is actually wiser than men at their very best. And what seems to be weakness on God's part in the eyes of men turn out to be stronger than anything that men can produce. Actually, there is neither foolishness nor weakness with God. And Paul continues and he says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So having spoken of the gospel itself, the apostle now turned to the people whom God had called by the gospel in verse 26. It is a humbling verse. We were not called by God because there was some kind of special quality, some kind of talent in us that God was looking for or that God needed. The people that men esteem so highly, God passes by, does not call them, does not pick them. The ones he calls are not generally the ones the world considers the greatest. In verse 27, like the sons of Jesse, who pass in front of Samuel the prophet. So the characters on which the world relies, the wise, the mighty, the noble, the great, the King of Kings said, I have not chosen these. The warriors with whom he will win the world to himself are the nobodies, the people who in the world's estimate do not count. This is what God has chosen, and he is going to do a great work using them. And we will see later why he did that. This should not discourage anyone from coming to Jesus. Paul tells us in verse 29 why God does that. That no flesh should glory in God's presence. Could you imagine if getting into heaven, there would be nothing but boasting from people? You know who I was in heaven and on earth, man? You know how I got here to heaven? I would not want to go there. But thank God there would be no flesh glory in God's presence. Now notice that verse 26 does not say, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble, but not many. Don't forget the M. One English lady of noble blood used to say that she was saved by the letter M. She was one of the not many noble saved. She was noble and she was saved. God used trumpets to bring down the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. He reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 to go defeat the Philistines with thousands of people in Judges chapter 7. He used an ox goad in the hand of Shamgar, a judge, to defeat the Philistines in Judges chapter 3. One man and one piece of bone. With the jawbone of a donkey, he enabled Samson to defeat an entire army in Judges chapter 15. Our Lord fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, with no more than a few loaves and fishes in Luke 9. He does not need anybody. He is not in need of some great warrior or some great person on his team. Commentator Eric Sauer said, "The more primitive the material, the greater the honor of the master. The smaller the army, the mightier the praise of the conqueror." And that's true. Using such unlikely materials in verse 28, God brings to nothing the great things. He loves to take people who are of no esteem in the eyes of the world, and he uses them to glorify himself. Jesus saves the worst to show his grace. And he has chosen us to show our low, he can go with his grace. So God shames the wise. He shames the strong. He nullifies the thing that in men's eyes are significant. In the sight of the world, insignificant people and insignificant things are of no value. The world counts only the wise, the powerful, and those of noble birth. But God upsets the standards of the world by choosing the people who are weak and despised by this world. God's purpose for choosing those of no value in the eyes of the world is that all the glory will go to him and not to men. Verse 29. Since salvation is entirely of him, then he alone is worthy to be praised. The gospel of grace leaves no room for personal boasting. Someone asked, "Have you ever thought of it that only the smaller birds sing? You never heard a note from the eagle in all of your life, nor from the turkey, nor from the ostrich. But you have heard many beautiful notes from the canary and other small birds. The sweetest music comes from those Christians who are small in their own estimation and before the Lord. It is possible to be too big for God to use. It is never possible to be too small for God to use. Let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord." Dr. F.B. Meyer wrote to a friend a few weeks before he died. And he said, "I am now 82 in a nursing home. I want to tell you what the Spirit of God has been showing me lately. that I have acquired a reputation for sanctity by my books. It makes one want to creep into heaven on notice. He was a really humble man. He was real known. Everybody were reading his book. He was a great commentator. And before he died, he said that he was almost ashamed to go into heaven because what the people have made of him. After reminding the Corinthians of what they were in verse 26, called by God, and reminding them of why God had called them in verse 29 to glorify God, then Paul reminded them what they have in Jesus Christ in verse 30. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These things have come from Christ, not from philosophy, not from the wise, not from the scribe, not from the disputer of this age, but from our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in that verse 30, we see the three tenses of salvation. Number one, righteousness. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That is past tense. Sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. That is present tense. And redemption, we shall be saved from the presence of sin, and that is future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, saved from separation from God. We are being saved from the power of sin, having the power of God to help us to overcome, and one day we shall be saved from the presence of sin, being in the presence of God. So Paul's argument, therefore, is why glory in men? They cannot do any of these things for you. Glory in the Lord, he says in verse 31. Many years ago, the news writer, cartoonist, H.T. Webster, once amused himself by sending telegrams. So you know it's a long time ago. We don't sell telegrams anymore. But he sent 20 telegrams to 20 of his friends whom he selected at random. And each message contained only one word: congratulations. And as far as Webster knew, not one of them had done anything special to be complimented. And yet each person was so flattered that they all wrote back to him a letter of thanks. All of them assumed that they had done something worthy of a telegram of congratulation. People glory in themselves, not in the Lord. A government official who came to the President Lincoln's office was startled to find the chief executive shining his shoes. And he said, "Sir, surely you do not polish your own shoes." And the humble president replied, "Of course, whose shoes do you polish?" The greatness of a man is evidenced in his humility. There is an old Filipino saying, "The higher the bamboo grows, the lower it bends." So if you go high in society and you attain some big job like the President of the United States, remain simple and humble. God is looking for servants who are humble. Women like Hannah and Mary, men like Moses and Paul. We have nothing to glory about except the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's glory in the Lord. What a section of scripture here. It contrasts two ways of life: being saved or perishing. There is no in between. The category to which each one of us belong is clearly defined by our attitude towards the message of the cross. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is wisdom and the power of God. The two groups, those on the road to destruction and those on the road to salvation, the lost and the saved, are mentioned here for us to identify which one group or the other we are in. We are in one group or in the other. The wise are on the road to destruction. The foolish are being saved. Whatever human wisdom may think, the truth is that to believe the message of the cross is to be saved, and not to believe it is perishing. The wise reject the simple message of salvation. The foolish accept it and rejoice in their salvation. Who is the wise? Who is the foolish? It is pretty simple to discern. The wise reject the preaching of Christ crucified. Verse 23. The foolish accept it as the power and wisdom of God. Verse 24. The wise are hardly called by God. Verse 26. The foolish have been chosen by God. Verse 27. The wise are on the road with the narrow gate. The foolish are on the broad way with a wide gate. A person is either wise or foolish. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the letter of Paul today showing us the two ways of life, the ways that you, Lord, had mentioned earlier in Matthew. Only two ways, narrow way and a wide way. And only two types of people, wise or foolish. The wise are on the narrow road. It is harder. It is lonelier. It is difficult. But the foolish are on the broad way with the wide gate, easy road, fun road. But the end is destruction. So, Father, I pray that today we would learn to glory in the Lord. Without you, Lord, there would be no wise. We would all be foolish. We would all be on the same road leading to destruction. But you came and you died for us. And you were nailed to a cross. And those who believe that, they are wise. That road leads to eternal life, away from sin and with God. How wise it is to make that decision to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord, that we would be wise enough to make the right decision. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that there's no one here today who is on the wrong road, the broad way leading to destruction. I pray, Father, that today they would cross over. They would ask you to save them. They would call on your name, confess their sin, repent of their sin, and come to you, that they may be wise. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are indeed but two ways in this world. One is narrow, the other one is broad. But today we learn about the travelers on those two roads. Those on the narrow are wise. Those on the broad road, they're foolish. They do not take in consideration the end of that road. And the end is very important. For us on the narrow road, the end is sitting with God in heaven, away from the presence of sin. And the end of the other broad road is eternal damnation. I pray that each and every one of you are on the right road, or the wrong road, the narrow road, and not the broad road. To the world, it is foolishness for us to believe such thing, to make sacrifices, to make changes in our lives. But we read today that it is wisdom. The cross of Christ is wisdom and the power of God in your life. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your family, your children. And may He help you to understand that the cross of Christ is wisdom. Wisdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.